Our Old Testament lesson this morning is Psalm 121. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is thy keeper. The Lord is thy shade upon thy right hand. The sun shall not smite thee by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve thee from all evil. He shall preserve thy soul. The Lord shall preserve thy going out and thy coming in from this time forth and even forevermore. Listen to these familiar words from the 8th chapter of Paul's epistle to the Romans. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow in your presence. May your word be our rule, your Spirit our teacher, and your greater glory our supreme concern, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We're continuing today, both this morning and this evening, God willing, a brief series of four messages, all of them focusing on the first question and answer of the Heidelberg Catechism, that most beloved formulation or expression of our Christian hope and confidence. And last Sunday, we saw, first of all, that our only comfort is that we belong in life and in death, body and soul, to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And then why we belong? Because he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood. That's what makes me his. I am his not only by right of creation, but by right of redemption. God has bought and paid for us, body and soul. And so we live for his glory. And now this morning, and really this evening as well, I want to think together with you about the doctrines of providence and assurance. If we belong to him, what then? What can we count on? What can we hope for? And because we belong to him, how will we live? What will we do? So I'd like you to read again with me this morning that question and answer. I'll read the question. You respond with the answer as it's printed in your bulletin. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood, and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. That's true if I belong to Him. I once used to call on a man, a member of one of my congregations, who was afraid to go out of his house. Agoraphobia, the psychiatrist called it. That was the official diagnosis. It comes from two Greek words, agora, which means marketplace, and phobia, or fear. We know that one. So agoraphobia is the fear of going out into public. And it's really a terrible thing. It's real. This man was absolutely petrified of crowds, of strangers, of all the dangers and terrors that confronted him beyond his front door. So he literally never left the house. It got worse over the years as time progressed. And he became more and more constrained. But of course, you know, I tried to comfort him, and we prayed and we talked, and maybe it helped. I don't know. But I could have told him, you know, it's just as bad in here as out there. I mean, think of all the things there are to be frightened of inside your own house. Just staying in doesn't protect you or insulate you. You could slip in the shower. You could trip and fall down the stairs. Your house might catch fire while you're sleeping, and maybe the batteries in your smoke alarm are dead and won't wake you up. Or perhaps there's radon gas seeping in through your basement, and you don't even know it. It's giving you cancer. I mean, for crying out loud, you can't even trust the peanut butter in your cupboard. There's a lot to be scared of. And, you know, sometimes I wonder whether the people that we diagnose with mental illnesses aren't simply more aware than we are. Maybe it's just that their imagination is a little sharper than ours. And we manage to get by simply not thinking about all those terrors that surround us. Well, the response to this isn't to lock yourself inside and never go through the front door, nor is it to simply blithely assume that nothing can hurt you, that you're invulnerable, the way teenagers usually go about their business. The response is to hold to a robust doctrine of providence, a biblical trust in the providence of God. Now, that word, you may know, or perhaps you can guess from breaking it down, means to see ahead of time. Literally, to provide is to see ahead. But this is not simply a passive sort of attitude of God. We mustn't imagine that providence means God is sitting up there somewhere just watching things unfold, or even that He knows ahead of time how they're going to unfold. As though God were simply watching a DVD of a movie that He'd seen before, so He already knows what's coming next and how it's going to end. That is not what providence means in our lives. Providence is an active verb, an active thing. Calvin remarked somewhere that it pertains to God's hands as much as to His eyes. It's not just what He foresees, it is what He does, it is what He performs, what He accomplishes in the world and in the lives of His own. The Catechism, as you may know, has a marvelous definition of providence in question and answer 27. For my money, it's the richest section of the catechism after this first question and answer. What do you understand by the providence of God? It is the ever-present, the almighty and ever-present power of God, whereby he still upholds, as it were, with his very hand, heaven and earth and all creatures therein, and rules in such a way that sickness and health and fruitful and unfruitful years and all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. That's providence. It is the active rule of God, not just foreseeing, but actually accomplishing all things, including our care. We are not the victims of chance. We are not fate's tennis balls batted back and forth here and there throughout life. History, including our personal history, is not, as I once heard it defined, simply one damn thing after another. We live under the providence of God. And that is a truth that makes life possible in the midst of fears and terrors on every hand. The 121st Psalm is one of the most beautiful expressions of this anywhere in Scripture. I lift up my eyes to the hills, says the psalmist. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. Now, right away, you may have noticed that's a little bit different than the rendering of the King James Version. In the King James Version, verse 1 is a statement. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help is in the name of the Lord. It's a little tough. I always was sort of perplexed by that as a child. Why does our help come from the hills? What does that mean? More modern translations usually translate that opening verse as a statement followed by a question, a query. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? And what we must remember in understanding this opening is that in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, the hills, often called the high places, were the site of the pagan shrines of Israel's neighbors, enemies, even in their times of apostasy, of the people of Israel themselves. You remember how often the prophets would speak of the high places, or such and such a ruler would be condemned for not suppressing the high places. These places of pagan worship, or of the improper worship of Yahweh, Israel's Lord. I remember the first time I traveled in Bhutan. It's a fascinating place to visit. Not many people get into there. It's a tiny Himalayan kingdom that's entirely Buddhist. Tibetan Buddhism they follow. And as you travel through this extremely mountainous country, you see on hilltop after hilltop after hill, mountaintop, Buddhist prayer flags fluttering in the breeze. Very picturesque for tourists, but for me, they signaled only darkness and oppression, a sense of the spiritual bondage of this place. And people there really are in thrall to fear. Many of the gods and spirits they worship are terrifying. And these are sort of appeals for strength and help from gods whose goodwill they doubt. Even the worshipers doubt the goodwill of their gods. So this is the kind of worldview that we have to think ourselves into as we begin Psalm 121. There's a choice to be made, you see? Where does my help come from? What am I looking to? Am I looking to the hills and the powers that surround me, the gods of my culture? No, my help is in the Lord, the Creator of heaven and earth. He is the real God. And then the psalmist goes on to assert all of these fantastic truths about the providence and care of God. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day or the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth forevermore. What does he promise? Constant vigilance, eternal wakefulness and watchfulness. The Lord will never sleep. His eyes will never close. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in. Not only constant, but eternal vigilance, forever and ever. You remember Elijah's taunt to the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel when they were praying and screaming and even gashing themselves. Well, shout a little louder, Elijah said. Maybe he's asleep, you know? Maybe your God is off on a journey somewhere. That's not Israel's God. The God of the Bible never nods. He never drifts off. He never closes his eyes. Nothing catches him unawares or by surprise. Constant watchfulness over us. And comprehensive protection from accidents. He will not let your foot slip. When you step on a loose stone on that path through the hills of Judea, you're not going to twist your ankle, let alone plunge over the edge. He won't let your foot slip. Illness will not touch you. The sun will not strike you by day. That scorching desert sun that can lay you low with sunstroke. Or the moon by night. Again, the biblical worldview. The moon was often thought to be the source of mental illness. So when the psalmist says the sun won't hurt you by day or the moon by night, he means nothing. No physical or mental affliction can touch you. Against all evil, the Lord will keep you from all evil. There it is. Verse 7, a blanket promise. And we read that wonderful statement of the psalmist's trust, these promises from God's word, and we say, but it's not true. We all know it's not true, not literally. This doesn't happen. Christians live a charmed life. They never get sick. They never get into accidents. If you follow that path of reasoning, you end up with either absurdity or blasphemy. Either the absurdity of asserting that if anything happens to you, it must be because you're not a real Christian, because real believers are promised all these things, ironclad. Or blasphemy, somehow this word of God must not be the truth. But we know that isn't the case, because we read this psalm and it does ring true to us and to our experience, doesn't it? I can't tell you how many times I've used this psalm at a hospital bedside, especially on the eve of surgery, perhaps some difficult and dangerous procedure, something life-threatening. And I've read this psalm, and I've sat, and we've talked, and we've prayed together, that person and I. And I've reassured them, you know, when you go under that anesthetic, the Lord's eyes will still be open. He'll still be upon you. And it rings true. It is true. He does preserve us from all evil. So I conclude that while the biblical doctrine of providence is true, it is not a simple truth, but rather a deep truth. And we can't simply kind of roll this off the tip of our tongue and make casual assumption about our lives, but rather we have to wrestle through this to a mature, believing understanding of what is promised us and what is not. The fact is, sometimes God does keep all this literally and gloriously and in wonderful ways. The car goes into a skid on that icy road and it spins around or even rolls over or slams into a tree and you get out unscratched. Someone you love lies dangerously ill at the very door of death, and the doctors shake their heads and they speak in murmurs, trying to prepare you for the worst. And you pray in desperation, and the church prays in desperation, and a crisis is passed. The turning point is reached, and full health and recovery comes, and you lift your voice in thanksgiving to God. He did not suffer the sun to smite you by day or the moon by night. It's literally true. And sometimes it isn't. And the car skids, and a beautiful young Christian girl is killed instantly. And the prayers of desperation are lifted heavenward with all the faith we can muster. And the loved one dies. And then we say, what now? Providence is not a simple truth, it's a deep truth. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and will break in showers on your head. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his works in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. We sing it. Do we believe it? Let me suggest three practical conclusions, if I may, about this truth, this deep truth, this sometimes complicated truth. Here's the first one. God knows and cares about me if I belong to him. Now, every one of these truths is prefaced by that important qualification, if I belong to him, if he is my only comfort in life and in death, if Jesus Christ has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and set me free from the tyranny of the devil, if I know that I'm his by the love that he has poured forth in my heart, by the faith that he himself gives me that enables me to cling to him in trust, no matter what. Whether the year is fruitful or unfruitful, whether it's sickness or health, whether it's good or evil, he enables me to cling to him in trust. If I belong to him, then here's my first conclusion. Then God knows and cares about me and my life down to the smallest detail. And nothing happens to me by chance. I'm not alone and abandoned in the universe. He watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without his will. And that calls to mind, of course, Jesus' wonderful saying. You remember it? Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? Yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. I tell you, even the very hairs of your head are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are of much more value than many sparrows. That's the Lord's promise to us. Don't be afraid. You're of more value than many sparrows. Even the hairs on your head are numbered. Nothing comes to us by chance. Now, we have to be careful in how we say this. For the fact that not even a sparrow falls apart from the will of our Father, not even a hair falls from our head without His will, does not mean that He directly makes us go bald. I was in a discussion group a couple of months ago with a group of Christians, and we were talking about some of these issues, and a young mother spoke up who had just gone through a year-long bout with her two-year-old daughter who had leukemia. And you can scarcely imagine what that must be like. I can't. To have this beautiful child suddenly not quite right and gone to the doctor, and the doctor, that terrible phone call where the doctor says, well, I'd like to do some more tests, you know, and something's, I'm not quite satisfied. And you think, well, it's just an infection or something. And back comes the diagnosis. And then the treatments and the suffering, the secondary suffering, even worse, of parents who sit by. And as we're talking in this group, she said, I could never believe that God gave my daughter leukemia. I can't believe in a God like that. And she looked at me for my response. What would you say? What would you say to a person in that position? Don't say, but God did give your daughter leukemia. That's blasphemous. We must say, yes, I agree. I agree. God is not the author of evil. We do not attribute evil directly to the hand of God. But I also wanted to say, somehow this didn't happen by accident or at random. Or the fact that it happened doesn't mean that God is no longer caring over you and your child's lives. It's not a simple truth. I've been carrying on a correspondence over the last couple years, periodically exchanging letters with a beautiful old lady, a retired missionary named Maury Swart. Some of you may even recognize that name. Bob, her husband, and Maury went out 50 years ago to Sudan as missionaries. They were lifelong career RCA missionaries. And in one of her letters, she was talking about death. And she's known a lot of grief and sorrow. She's widowed now in her 80s, in her mid-80s. Two of her sons also became missionaries in Africa. And in 1989, Jack, one of her sons, was driving down into the Rift Valley in Kenya, outside of Nairobi, with his two young sons in his car, and a great huge truck lost its brakes and came rolling over them from behind, and all three were killed instantly. And Maury, in one of her recent letters, as she was reflecting about suffering and death, and said, death doesn't take our loved ones. Death is a defeated foe. The Lord Jesus takes our loved ones. That's also true. God didn't give my little girl leukemia. That's true. Death doesn't take our loved ones. The Lord Jesus takes them. That's also true. And it is
an incredible comfort to us to know that we are not living at random in a cold, uncaring universe, but that we can trust every moment and every event in our lives to the watchful care of our Heavenly Father.
You know, that's a liberating, life-changing truth. Because, let's face it, nobody really cares about us besides Him. Our society, our culture is becoming ever more impersonal, unfeeling. I got a letter recently. Maybe you've got a similar one. Dear David M. Bast. I always like that salutation. That tells me it's a real close personal friend. Because of our interest in you, you've been selected to receive whatever the computer-generated offer is. That's the society we live in. But God does know our names, and He does love us, and He does promise to be with us and to watch over us at every moment of every day. Here's my second conviction, though. If I belong to Him, I have no automatic guarantee of happiness. At least as we normally think of that, as we usually define happiness. Because the fact is that our feet do sometimes slip. And Christians can go out to a highway crash or come in to a diagnosis of cancer just as easily and as often as any non-Christian. We have no automatic guarantee of earthly happiness. What is guaranteed is our ultimate salvation. What does Romans 8:28 say, after all? Two conditions are laid down. First of all, those who love God, and secondly, those who are called according to His purpose, if I belong to Him. There is a condition. And then what is the promise? All things work together for good. Not all things are good. Only good things will happen. The promise is all things work together for good. And the good is defined in that wonderful chain that we call the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And those whom He predestined, He called. And those whom He called, He justified. And those whom He justified, He glorified. Predestined, notice, what? To be conformed to the likeness of His Son. That He, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And again, it's active. When it says God foreknew, it doesn't just simply mean He sort of predicted. It means He chose to love. That's what foreknowledge is. It's God's choosing to love. His predestining us. His electing and choosing us again. For what? To be made into the image of Christ. That is what's guaranteed us. Ordo salutis. The order of salvation. You know, the Latin word for salvation at its root is salus, which means health. Health. That's what salvation is. It isn't just rescue from hell or from the devil, from the clutches, the tyranny of Satan. It is that ultimately God will make us over to be like Jesus Christ. Der rechte Mann, Luther said. The true man. God's model and pattern for human life. That's what is guaranteed us. And whatever happens along the way, God is able to turn it to our good. He's able to do it because He is Almighty God, and He wills to do it because He is our faithful, loving Father. That's the guarantee. Not happiness necessarily, but health and holiness. I'm sure the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of salvation. Never let go of that. I remember one of the sermons I heard in my childhood, not very many, and I heard some mighty good preaching. I sat most of the time under my father's preaching. He was a gifted servant of God. I don't remember very many particular sermons, but I remember one on Romans 8:28. And he told, again, of a hospital visit, a man dying of terminal cancer. And as my father visited with him and prayed, stood up to leave, he turned around and he saw that this man in his bed was holding up his hand like this. And my father said, "What are you doing?" And the man said, "I'm hanging on to Romans 8:28. That's the guarantee. And here's my last conviction. I will stake my life on this, that it is so. And you can too. Stake your life on it. Hang on to the promise that the Almighty God of heaven and earth knows you and loves you, watches over every moment and detail of your life, cares for you and about you. Nothing can thwart His purpose in bringing you to health, to salvation, to holiness, to the image of His Son. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, what can we say except to say thank you? We do pray that your good will would be worked out in each of our lives, that come what may, in both blessing and in times of trial and great suffering, we would give praise to you, and that we would be firmly convinced that everything can be turned by you into our ultimate good. Help us to live and die in the comfort of this truth and never to be afraid. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.